Well, good evening, everyone. As you've heard, my name is Peter. If you're a visitor here, I'm the pastor here now for only 2 months, but it's just lovely to be here. It's lovely to be here tonight, isn't it? It's a great place to be on a Sunday evening, I think, with God's people. When we came to Tenterden, we actually lived, as many of you know, with Edward and Linda's house anyway. And one of the things that struck me as I drove in the mornings, because I used this church as my place for study, was, of course, the great tower of St. Mildred's, which dominates the landscape, really. And you can see it as you drive in from Edward and Linda's, and it's very clear up there on the horizon. And it astonished me, actually, that just a week ago, I was traveling in from Ashford and several miles away from Tenterden, and I looked across the fields, and lo and behold, is the tower of St. Mildred's, looking, staring out at me from all those miles away. It is an amazing landmark, isn't it? As indeed, when we were coming to Kent and we're here on and off, we commented, Linda and I, to ourselves about the churches that are in the villages, which, of course, dominate the villages, don't they? They're often the biggest building in a small village, these lovely Church of England churches. And they are very beautiful, and many of us have a great affection for them. But whatever affection we have for these church buildings, it is nothing like the affection that the religious Jew would have for Zion, for Jerusalem, and particularly for the temple. In fact, in the Jewish mind, when you think of Zion, if you think of Jerusalem, you're really thinking of the temple. That was the thing that mattered to the Jew. Not really the beautiful Jerusalem, although they often express it poetically, but when they are speaking of Jerusalem, even in the Psalms, it's the temple that they're looking at. It's the temple that they're thinking of. It's hard for us to understand what that meant for the Jew. The temple in Israel was the place where particularly God was. If they thought about where God was, they understood him as being infinite and omnipresent. But in their minds, they would think in a particular place, God had placed himself. And where God was the temple. So if the Jew wanted to pray to God, it would be at the temple. If they wanted to meet with God, it would be at the temple. If they wanted to seek forgiveness from God, it would be at the temple. It was the epicenter of their thinking. It was actually the center of the universe as far as a Jew is concerned. But when you open the New Testament, what a dramatic change we find, don't we? It's a sea change. Suddenly, it's not the place where people gather, but it's the person that suddenly dominates. It's not where people worship, but who people gather round. Suddenly, our attention is taken away from this glorious building, which it was in the first century, of course. A magnificent sight. We suddenly lose sight of all of that. And what suddenly fills our horizon is the very person of Jesus himself. Do you know how the Bible expresses it so beautifully? Some of the most beautiful words concerning the Lord Jesus and his place in our thinking are found in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul writes this about his purpose for the churches. My purpose is that they, the churches, may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order, this is it, that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you see it? Can you have more glorious words than that? When you think of Jesus, he is the one who fills our horizon, because he is full of all the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And do you remember how the writer to the Hebrews expands on that? In chapter 12 of Hebrews, he says this, he puts it negatively. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, hang on, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect. Here it comes, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see it? We have no longer come to Mount Sinai. We've no longer come to that great mountain of the Old Testament, as awesome as it was and as big as it was in the history of the Jews and how it figured in their history. And we have not come to a temple on this earth. No, we have come into the very presence of the Lord Jesus. It is He who we gather round tonight. Now, I'm a terror, really, for not particularly appreciating architecture. I have to tell you, you love your church buildings. Personally, they don't do a lot for me. The great cathedrals, I can walk in, walk out, and I've had done with it. Sorry, I am a Philistine. That's the way it is. But the bottom line for us as Christians is to realize that when we come to a building like this one, as much of affection as we have for it, as much of history as we have for it, this is only the place where we meet with Christ, with Christ's people. We gather round Christ, do we not? That's why we're here. The building is a convenience, but that's all it is. It's the Christ who focuses our attention. Now, that is the background that I want you to keep as we look through these Psalms in the next few weeks. We need to understand where we're coming from as New Testament people when we open our Bibles to the Old Testament, and particularly to these Psalms. Because the Psalms have, all of them, implicit or explicitly, the temple in mind. You'll see that as you read them. They all have this sense of the temple and the importance of the temple. Because, you see, they are pilgrim songs, as I explained to you earlier. I'm saying it again because some people will want to listen to this recording. I know they're strange, those people, but they will, and they need to understand the background. Here it is. They are pilgrim songs. They're to do with the Jewish people traveling to Jerusalem, not for Jerusalem, but for the temple. So they've got the temple fixed in their minds. They are Old Testament saints, and it is the temple which grows so large for them. These songs were probably put together. They were certainly not composed as one, but they were put together, we think, after the exile in Babylon. So they're very poignant. People came back from Babylon as pilgrims, back to Jerusalem, back to the ravaged country that they once knew and loved. And so they come back as pilgrims. They were probably put together then. So they're probably 2,400 years since they've been put together. But they've been composed over different times. They just fitted in with where their thinking was at that time. And we can readily understand it. If you want to read through all these psalms, it only takes a few minutes, and you'll see exactly the heart of the psalm and the heart of the pilgrim. And they are therefore relevant for us today in 2012, in this 21st century also. So let's look at the psalm briefly, shall we, that we have before us tonight. And the first thing I want to bring out of this psalm is the homesickness of the pilgrim. The homesickness of the pilgrim. I don't know whether you suffer from homesickness. Is it something you've ever had? I have to tell you, it's not something I've ever suffered from that I can remember. It's a bit weird, but I don't suffer from homesickness. But a lot of people do. Some people suffered terribly from homesickness. I used to have a student who went off to university, a great, intelligent girl. She was there 2 weeks, never went back. She couldn't bear being away from her mum. And Oh, I hear you say. But she couldn't. And that was the end of it. She was so homesick. It was a pain. It was almost like an illness. And she just couldn't cope and never went back. She just couldn't cope. So I don't know whether you're that sort of person or whether you're sort of completely insensitive like me and it just doesn't affect you. I don't know. But for this psalmist, homesickness is a terrible thing. Look at it, verse 5. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech and that I live among the tents of Kedar. What on earth is he talking about? Well, Meshech is right up by the Black Sea, right in what is now the north of Turkey. So it's right up there. And Kedar is at the opposite end. It's in the Arabian area. It's where the Arab tribesmen were. So here is this psalmist, and he's saying, it's as though I'm right up in the Black Sea there, or I'm right down in the desert. How can that be? He can't be in those two places at the same time. They're the extreme points for him of the compass. Well, it's obvious what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying that I'm in no man's land. As I write this psalm, it's as though I don't belong here at all. I'm just in the middle of nowhere. I'm like an alien in the land. That's what he's saying. This is his position, that he just doesn't belong in this place. He's as though he's dwelling in the very north or the very south. He's in the middle of nowhere. He is, in other words, a pilgrim. And that is a vital subject for us to understand tonight. This will pervade everything we do, and it is fundamental for us to understand that tonight, as New Testament people, we are, by our very nature, a pilgrim people. This world is not our home, and it never will be. Now, this world is very beautiful, and it is very wonderful, and you and I will love it in many ways, and rightly so. And this world gives us so much joy, and particularly those of us in the West, we enjoy immense luxury and benefits from this world and being in this world in the West, don't we? We do. We live this immensely luxurious life. It's being chipped away at. It's being eroded, but it is still there. And that's the world we live in. But there's a huge danger for God's people in that very fact. David Wells, the theologian who often speaks very insightfully about the way the church is going, puts it like this: the world is delicious, but it's dangerous. He's right, isn't he? For the Christian, you see, it offers so much to us, and it feeds so much our ego and the things that we enjoy, our pleasures and so on, that it is dangerous. We forget that as God's people upon this earth, because we belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ, this world is not our home, and it never will be. We will always have this sense of alienation. We will always have this sense that as joyful as things may well be one day this week maybe, the reality is it's never enough. It will never feel completely complete because we don't belong here. This is not our home. So you and I need to understand that although we do our best as God's people to get on with our neighbors, and our neighbors may be lovely, we will never be part of them. There'll always be a barrier there of some sort. The people we have at work, we work well with them, we love working with them, maybe, and we have a laugh and a joke with them, and they're great fun and all the rest of it. But those who don't belong to Christ, you will never feel, ultimately, you're part of them. And even with our own families who do not love the Lord Jesus, we love them to bits. But there will always be a barrier because we don't belong to this world. And maybe they do. Some of you are students who are going to be students. Your temptation will be to conform to the world that is around you. And it is hugely attractive, particularly in a student world, isn't it, where the freedoms are immense. No mom, no dad, do what you like. The great freedoms, I understand it. I've been there. And you may gather friends round you and have a great time, but ultimately, if you and I belong to Christ, you will never be part of them. There will always, always be a barrier. You will always be an alien within the land. Because you see, this world isn't our home. We have a home, but it isn't here. It's a home that's coming. It's a new heaven, and it's a new earth. And it's that that we are anxious for. And it is that that, like a magnet, is dragging us on, always. Even in the midst of the world's joys, this magnet of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, but more particularly, of that day when we won't have to imagine, but we will see our Savior himself. And we will gather round him. There is the attraction. And we will always be pulled towards our Savior, who is there, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks, and as the hosts of heaven gather round him, we will be there one day. And no matter what this world gives, it will never supplant that joy and that heart yearning for our Savior in a new heaven and new earth. So, here we have it. We have this pilgrim, and he is a man who is knowing homesickness. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Now it follows from that if he is feeling this homesickness, that this world does not belong, or he doesn't belong in the world, then he will know distress. He will be a man who really knows distress. Here it is, verse 1. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Verse 6. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Here's a man in huge tension. Here's a man who's in tremendous distress. And it shouldn't surprise us. If this world isn't his home, then he is going to feel the tension. And sometimes the tension will be immensely sharp. Let me remind you about our Lord Jesus Christ and how he lived. You see, we speak of Jesus and his suffering and his humiliation. And what do we think of instantly? Well, we think of the cross, do we not? And rightly so. We could explore the cross and what that meant for Christ forever. But you know, the Bible is clear that wasn't the beginning and end. Well, it was in the end, but not the beginning of his distress, was it? And of the pressures upon him. We are going to discover in Mark very quickly, between chapters 2 and 3, five occasions Mark groups together, and we'll come across them very soon, where Jesus was under conflict by those from outside. They gathered round him like wolves. Why? Because they wanted to catch him out. They wanted to trip him up in his words and in his actions. And they wanted to find out what he was doing in order to accuse him. They slandered Jesus, did they not? They actually said of your Jesus that he was from the devil. That's what they said about Jesus. And every day of his ministry, Jesus knew that pressure, which gradually built and built and built until Calvary. So Jesus was experiencing every day, not just the terrible day of Calvary, but every day he was feeling the tension of this world and the pressure of evil men and evil women who were pressing upon him and seeking to trap him and destroy him openly and utterly. Now, if that is what they were doing to Jesus Christ, why are you and I surprised when this world turns against us? For those of us who belong to him. Why do we get so surprised that that is happening to us? Do you remember how Jesus speaks of what we are to understand and expect as God's people? In John chapter 15, he speaks about this so clearly. And it connects with the whole business of being an alien, of not having this world as our home. Here it is, verse 18 of chapter 15 in John's Gospel. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. No slave is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? How we need to remember this each day. This is what Jesus promised. What did I say to the boys and girls this morning? Well, the girl, anyway, who was at the front. What did I say? Jesus was utterly honest. He told it as it was. And so he tells us tonight, in 2012, on this July night, that this is what we are to expect. Do not be surprised when those who are around you will speak ill of you. Do not be surprised when they try to trip you up and trap you in what you say or in what you do and wag the finger at you. Do not be surprised if they slander you. They slandered the Jesus, your Jesus, before you. Do not be surprised if the world slanders you and seeks to attack you and to bring you down. This is what this psalmist was experiencing as a pilgrim, and this is what God's people from Adam through to this night experience if they follow Christ. This is what is our lot. This is what Christ told us. In fact, Christ said it in another way. He said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, I think it is, that if people speak well of you, beware. If they're speaking well of you, you need to worry about your witness, about the way you're living. Salutary stuff, isn't it? So we may be hurt by that, and we are. Don't think Jesus floated above this earth and didn't feel anything. He was desperately hurt by the way people reacted to him. You see that as we work through the gospel. Don't be shocked that you're hurt. But Jesus is saying to us, don't be surprised. That's the way the world has always treated God's. So let's not be surprised when it gets bigger than that, when the state begins to put its pressure upon Christians and begins to want to marginalize us and begins to want to keep us silent and to keep us out of the public sphere and say, well, this is private stuff. You have no right to speak in the public sphere at all about these Christian things. Do not be surprised when successive governments seek to twist the law of God and the beauty of God's law and twist it for their own ends and begin to destroy the things that we feel are good and honest and right. Be sorry. Weep for your nation. But don't be surprised, because Christ has promised the pilgrim, this is what you will experience. This is the real world that you are in, and you're passing through it. But you're not passing through it alone. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan theologian preacher, said, and I paraphrase it a little bit because the way he said it is quite hard to grasp, but he basically said, the Lord doesn't call his people through any darker rooms that he hasn't passed through before. So our Jesus has been there. And he's gone through it all. And so he knows where we're at. He knows what we're experiencing today, and he will know what we're experiencing tomorrow. Christ has gone through it all long before you and I did, and with an intensity that we can only imagine. Yes, there's distress, but the psalmist doesn't leave it there. This is a psalm in many ways of lament. That category, isn't it, of psalms, a psalm of lament. He doesn't leave it there. He begins here concerning relief, and he says in verse 1 and 2, oh, call on the Lord, I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips. Woe to me, he says, that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. Well, that can be paraphrased. Actually, it can be translated as, I've had enough of this. This has gone on too long for me. I can't handle it anymore. That's how that can be translated. It's just, you can see the man at the end of his tether. Woe to me. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. What he actually says in the Hebrew is, I am a man of peace. It actually says, I peace. The NIV has to fill that in because it would sound a bit awkward to us, wouldn't it? But in the Hebrew, it's literally two words. I peace. I am a man of peace. Peace is what makes me tick. I am a man of peace. But those around me, well, when I speak, they are for war. Do you see the contrast for this poor man? This pilgrim, he's a man of peace. He wants nothing more than peace for the world and peace for his people and peace for himself. But every time he speaks peace, they are for war. Doesn't it remind you of the Lord Jesus? The man of peace, the prince of peace. But they hated him for it. Do you see? And that's the condition of this man. But he doesn't describe just his distress. He knows where he's heading for it. He knows there's one that he can call upon. Who will hear him? I call on the Lord, on Yahweh, in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. He knows where his relief can be, and his relief is the Lord. Don't get me wrong. God has put us in churches for reasons. He's put us into a local fellowship because we need each other. Those who don't think they need each other are living a fool's paradise. He has brought us together because we need to support each other. And when one of us is hurting, as we've prayed tonight, then the rest of the fellowship will gather around that person and pray for them and help them and support them and do practical things. That is the church. If we didn't do that, then we're a waste of space, frankly. But that's what we are. But as much as we love the church, as much as we love people, and they are so much important to us, and the means in which the Lord Jesus supports us and blesses us, at the end of the day, our support is from the Lord, isn't it? That's where our eyes must be fixed. Not on one another, because we will not always do terribly well. We'll let each other down, because we are human. But the Lord Jesus will never let us down. We sang the great song that Mike chose. You know, as the days get weary, so his grace gets greater. Each day, it is the Lord's grace which is poured out, isn't it, that sees us through, that brings us through, that gives us strength we didn't know was there, that gives us wisdom we didn't know we had. To make us pick ourselves up and to move on. It is his grace. His grace. And the Lord will respond. He will answer our prayers of distress as he answers this man's prayer. The translation of verse 1 and 2 could be in the past. It speaks of present continuous. I call on the Lord. But it could be I called on the Lord in my distress. And he answered me. He saved me, O Lord, from the lying lips and from deceitful tongues. There is a way of translating that as past. In other words, he prayed and the Lord has answered. And we can be sure of that. The Lord will answer our prayers. And we trust that he will answer. That he will support us and he will supply the grace that we need. But there's something else here. These verse 3 and 4, which we find perhaps just a little awkward. What will he do to you? And what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. And what is the psalmist speaking about? He's speaking about judgment. That's what he's speaking about. He's saying that whatever is happening to me now, whatever these enemies of God are doing to me, there's going to be a day of recompense. There's going to be a day of reckoning. And God is going to bring it. There's going to be a day of judgment. And these people who are railed against God's people, those who railed against the Lord Jesus, will be brought to justice. There will be a day of reckoning. Now that may seem weak to us because we want it now. We want justice now. But put yourself in the hands or in the minds of people in the Middle East tonight. People in parts of Africa tonight who are suffering the most incredible persecution because they belong to Christ. What will keep them going? The relief from that persecution? Well, of course, but there's no sign of it. It's gone on for decades, in some cases centuries, and it looks as though it will continue. What will motivate them? What will give them faith? What will enable them to be joyful when they meet together? The knowledge that this God will bring justice one day. And there will be judgment. And there will be their righteousness that will be seen. There will be condemnation for those who hate God's people and therefore hate the Lord himself. He will punish with arrows and with sharp arrows. So there is judgment, and it is that that holds us. The knowledge that God does not forget, and he will bring things to a resolution. The thing that we will discover when we read these Psalms, which I find remarkably challenging, is the faith of these Old Testament men. How they trusted in God in the most dire of situations. But of course, that's turned then on us, because how much more privileged are we than them? Because we tonight know our high priest, do we not? Our Lord Jesus. And he walks with his people. And he talks to his people. He is the one who dwells with each one of us. And indeed, we are told remarkably, inexplicably, dwells in his people by his Holy Spirit. So as we walk through this world, in all its darkness, and in all its pressure, and in all the difficulties that tomorrow is going to bring, we don't do it alone. We walk with our precious Savior. We walk with our elder brother. We walk with the one who calls us his friends. I thought the song that Mike chose, and I hadn't looked at it beforehand, is just so apt, isn't it? All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide. Oh, what heavenly peace and comfort. Here by faith in him to dwell. For whatever may befall me, Jesus will do all things well. Whatever may befall me, Jesus will do all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Faithful one, so unchanging, ageless one, you're my rock of peace. Lord of all, I depend on you. I call out to you again and again. You are my rock in times of trouble. You lift me up when I fall down. All through the storm, your love is the anchor. My hope is in you alone. May that feed us this week. There'll be some of us here, some of our fellowship we know, who need that burning in their hearts in order to face tomorrow and face what this week will bring. You are my rock in times of trouble. We're pilgrim people, but we're walking with our Lord Jesus.